Good afternoon, Wardville Community Church. It's Monday, March 20th, 2023. This is In the Know, episode 66. Well, let me give you some announcements. March the 22nd, Wednesday night, women's gathering, Olivia Littleton's house at 6:30 p.m. Be there, please, if you're a lady. Sorry, I just hit the cord on my microphone. We talked yesterday about the way that the body serves to help us in the preservation of our faith. That is one of the most ultimate reasons that I could give you, and one of the most practical applications of yesterday's sermon, believe it or not, because that's exactly what the ladies and the men are doing week in and week out, is exhorting each other to walk these things out, to live in the light, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And we're praying for one another. And so it's, in a very real sense, it is Hebrews 3:13 in action. We are exhorting ourselves or one another. Okay, and the men's gathering is March the 29th. We don't know the location of that yet, but we will by Sunday. So keep an eye out for that. And it's going to also be at 6:30. April the 2nd, which is Palm Sunday, which I just realized is actually right around the corner. I think we have March 26th and then April 2nd. The next week is Easter. But April 2nd, after church, a church-wide potluck. So after service finishes, we'll go into the fellowship hall. There's a sign-up genius link underneath that in the announcement section. It's also on Facebook, so you can go and sign up for what you want to bring there. April 21st is Love the Boot Cleanup on Bayou Maria Road. That will start at 5:30 p.m., and we're having a free pizza Friday afterward. Now, April 30th and May 7th, so the last Sunday in April, the first Sunday in May, is going to be a joint technology conference with Kingsville Baptist Church at their church building. We're all invited. I will be teaching four sessions, two on the first Sunday, two on the second Sunday, to help us think Christianly about technology. And that's going to go from 5 to 7 p.m. both of those days, and childcare is provided. Okay, let's jump into follow-up. I want to dig a bit further into the word exhort that happens in chapter 3, verse 13. The Greek root for that word, yeah, so here we go. We're going to get in the weeds a minute. I try not to do a whole lot of Greek on Sunday mornings, but if you're listening to this or you're reading this, if you're reading this, you're not listening to this, so you don't know what this isn't in there. I'm okay getting a little more in the weeds on the optional stuff. Okay, so we're going for it. That word in verse 13 for exhort is parakaleo. This word is related to one that you've heard before, what the Holy Spirit is sometimes called, the paraclete. You can hear it. And if you go look at the newsletter, you can see the similarities. Parakaleo, paraclete, parakletos. He's often called the helper, the comforter, and you could see that in John 14, 16, and 26. The King James uses comforter, while the NASB uses helper. And when used of Jesus, this word means the advocate, 1 John 2, 1. So just from those uses, we begin to get an idea of what the verb parakaleo means. But there are multiple places where the verb is also used, and those contexts give us a greater sense of its meaning. For instance, it is used a handful of times in the book of Matthew. It's like, I think the whole New Testament uses it 109 different times. But it's used a handful of times in Matthew. Once, it appears in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:4, where those who mourn will be, I'm going to use this as a, it's like Greeklish, parakaleod, they will be comforted. It's also used when the centurion, Matthew 8:5, comes to Jesus imploring him to heal his servant. There are also other uses in Matthew where it means beseech or beg or plead alongside implore, depending on which version you're using of the Bible, which English version. But those would be contextual renderings of that word in places like Matthew 18, 29, and 32, where the unmerciful servant, the unforgiving servant, pleads with his master, and then the other servant pleads with that unforgiving servant, imploring, begging, beseeching. It's also used in the sense of encouragement, or what we would normally see as, like, when you think of the word exhort, you probably most readily associate it with the word encourage. And I think that's right. Acts 27, 33, and 34. But you can begin to see a picture of developing of what this means. The word also appears in 2 Timothy 4:2 and in Titus 2:15, those two of the three pastoral epistles. And it comes alongside the words reprove and rebuke. And it kind of denotes a synonymous relationship between those words where they have a lot of overlap, but they're a little bit different. Reproof shares a little bit of similarity with rebuke, but they're also distinct in a couple of ways. And so exhort is going to share some overlap with those two concepts, but it will also be a little bit different. So they're not analogous. It's not a one-to-one, but they're synonymous with one another. So within the range of this word, it seems like there's a pointing out to some degree of errors or faults in the way a person's walking. But here's the thing. It's always done with that person's best interests at heart, like that, or else Jesus would not be called the advocate, the one who argues in our favor, right? So it's always with the best interests of that person at heart, namely maybe the preservation of their profession of faith in Christ. So as I mentioned yesterday, this word serves different functions at different and appropriate times, right? For those who are in error, it will include some kind of correction or rebuke. Perhaps even the word admonish would capture that sense. Well, it will also involve pleading with or urging someone to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, Ephesians 4:1. And so maybe from one side it's a rebuke, and from the other side it's like, hey, but this is the way forward, not this, but this. Like, I'm encouraging you and urging you, imploring you to do this instead of that. Okay, you might see that in Ephesians 4:1. And it's also going to involve comforting others when necessary. So for instance, when our righteousness causes for us or others to suffer, 2 Corinthians 7, 6 and 7 and 13, 1 Thessalonians 3, 7. If we see someone else is brought to repentance, we're encouraged to parakaleo them, to comfort them. Right? Or when we are experiencing the fallenness of this world, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, when believers have died, or 2 Corinthians 1:4, when Paul and his companions are afflicted, they're comforted by the God of all comfort so that they can turn around and comfort others. Okay? In any event, perhaps one of the best words, we've already said it, to sum up this word besides admonish is encourage. And we actually use that word in different ways that reflect that word parakaleo, right? So if we're correcting someone, we might say, I would encourage you to think hard about that, or I would encourage you to repent and do something different, right? It's almost like a soft way of rebuking or reproving someone. If something inspires us to love God more, we would say that was encouraging. Or if we want someone to continue going a particular direction, we might say, how can I encourage you to keep this up? So we use that word encourage very similarly to the way that that word is used throughout the New Testament. I don't think that's a mistake. I think that's intentional. So when we are called to exhort one another, it is a word-based ministry. as we learned David Peterson said yesterday, wherein we remind one another of the truth and so combat the deceitfulness of sin as we speak to their hearts and hopefully help them help keep them softened toward the Lord's word. And all of this, the reproof and the rebuke, the encouragement, the admonishment, the imploring, the urging, right, the comforting, all of it is meant to serve their good, to draw them nearer to the Lord, to inspire their faith, to keep their hearts soft, and to remind them of the truth that combats the lies, and the words that would serve to soften their hearts toward the Lord and draw them in or push them toward Him. But it's all about their good, serving their good, and their ultimate encouragement. And so even with a rebuke, encouragement is actually the aim of a rebuke. We want them to end encouraged to walk differently. And as Peterson said yesterday, it's not a responsibility of church leaders alone, but a duty of each Christian. You're an instrument of my preservation, and I am an instrument of yours. What a high calling and a privilege. We truly do need each other more than we might have ever imagined. Okay, I want to give an interesting note on Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3. If you compare the text of Psalm 95 with Hebrews 3, you're going to notice a small difference. In the link that I shared in the newsletter, you can actually read them side by side. You're going to notice a difference between the readings, and it's both of them, verse 8. So Psalm 95, 8 says, "As at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness." The text of Hebrews 3, 8 reads, "As in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." Was the author of Hebrews changing the Old Testament text? Nope. It's actually really fascinating, and it boils down to the Hebrew naming convention. So maybe you remember how Hosea had a child he named not my people, Lo Ami. Right? The Hebrew words were Lo Ami. The meaning is not my people. He named him with a specific meaning. Well, Meribah means rebellion, and Massah means testing or provocation. So rather than simply transliterate, which is like bringing those exact Hebrew words over into the Greek New Testament, like as they appear, so we would read Meribah and Massah, the author translated those words, and he gave the meaning of those words, which gives insight into the story. The ancient Hebrews, or more possibly Moses, named those places after the like sins of the people committed, the sins that the people committed there, likely to help remind them that those were not successful times in their history, and thus to call to mind their sinfulness, their dependence upon God, and His patience when He didn't destroy them for those things. And for that effect, I believe the author of Hebrews makes a strategic decision to translate them rather than writing Meribah and Massah. A Hebrew reader, like a native Hebrew reader, would immediately recognize those stories and meanings by those names. But a Greek reader, even some Jews who are Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, those native-born Greek-speaking Jews, might not readily understand what those names meant. And so I'm grateful for this help because it remains true to the wording and intention of the psalm, but the clarity of these statements for all readers also adds force to what the author is saying. They tested God and they rebelled against God there. So we had best take care that we do not wind up doing the very same thing. Let me give one final and hopefully encouraging word to you. Heavy Sundays like we had yesterday are not the most fun, but sometimes they're the most necessary. I hope and pray, as I said, that the hard word yesterday did not raise unnecessary questions within you, but served as a pointed reminder of the stakes of this life and of the deep need for vital and growing faith. Verse 14 is not one we spent much time on yesterday, but let me remind you what it says. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Once again, we see the need for perseverance, but we can also take great comfort from the words there. We have come to share in Christ. That's you, believer. You are a partaker of, a participant in, both the work of Jesus and a relationship with Him as a person. So you partake of the person and work of Jesus alongside your fellow believers. We get Christ. That's the reward of our faith. And it seems like that confidence that the author talks about is in some ways both a putting of our confidence in Christ, but then a reception of greater confidence because of the indwelling work of the Spirit afterward. So we put faith in Christ, and the Spirit increases and grows our faith. He will do it. He is doing it. If you're a believer, a genuine believer in Christ, this is what He's doing right now. He's growing your faith. He grows it in hard times and easy times. He grows it in good times and bad times. He grows it through conviction and repentance, and testing, and trial, and temptation. All things are formative in God's economy. They're all working for your good, namely to make you more like Jesus. So don't forget what a gift conviction is. It can feel like death, but it is really an invitation to life. It can weigh heavily on you, but through repentance and faith, God actually lifts that burden from you. And I would just add, conviction is also a sign that God is working. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't given up on you. He's at work in you. So if you were convicted yesterday, press in and let the grace of God, applied by the Holy Spirit of God, bring you into full repentance and thus serve to grow your faith. And if you need to talk, if you want to talk, please reach out. Reach out to me, reach out to someone else. Let's talk about these things. How can we exhort you today? Have a great week. I love you, people.